When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You may be seated.
Our God, we thank you so much that whatever else may be going on in our nation and in our own lives, we have the truths that we have sung and read and heard and confessed today. That the Lord is with us, with his people always, the Lord of hosts, with us, and that the God of Jacob is our fortress, and that Jesus has risen and conquered the grave. Whatever else may change, those things will never change. Those things are so sure and secure that, believed upon, they can transform an entire outlook that a people might have. One from gloom or perhaps anger or pessimism, hostility, shrill tones, to instead a quiet, peaceful confidence that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen, that we will never be abandoned or forsaken, and that one day Jesus will return, judge his enemies, reward his people, and usher in an eternity of perfect, harmonious bliss. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your promises to us, how we thank you for the coming Jesus, and how we pray today that you would strengthen our faith as we hear your word. Come and work in your people, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you were here on Wednesday night, you'll remember that we watched a missions video, and it was set in the country of Liberia, which is in West Africa. And one of the topics this mission video covered, it piqued my interest. It talked about a horrible civil war that took place in Liberia. I didn't know much about a Liberian civil war, and so I decided to do some research to find out just how horrible that civil war was. And what I found shocked me. I mean, I like war movies, I like war history, but what I found shocked me. The conflict began in 1989 with a military uprising by a warlord named Charles Taylor. He had come over to Liberia from the neighboring country Ivory Coast. And Taylor had his sights set on taking down the former president of Liberia named Samuel Doe. Taylor wanted the presidency for himself, but to his dismay, someone else beat him to the task. His former soldier turned rival warlord, a man named Prince Yomi Johnson. Johnson's men got to Doe first, and they captured him and savagely tortured and executed him, and in fact filmed it for all of the world to see. While Johnson allegedly sipped a Budweiser, ordered people to fan him, and declared himself to be president of Liberia. Now, sadly, that brutal murder of Liberia's leader would prove to be a harbinger of things to come. Taylor, not surprisingly, was very unhappy that Johnson had cut in on his plans to be president, and the result was a 7-year barbaric civil war between the factions loyal to each of those warlords. It wasn't long before not even all Geneva regulations, but all sense of humanity had been cast aside in Liberia. Combatants engaged in human sacrifice to try to win the gods' favor onto their side, mass killings of civilians just for sport, cannibalism, and demon worship. The war was particularly notable for its use of child soldiers who were given cocaine and forced to fight. And I'm just giving you the version for those with delicate sensibilities. The full details are not for the faint of heart. Finally, in 1997, mercifully, the fighting stopped when Taylor was elected president in what many consider to be a fair and square election. He ran on the campaign promise that he would stop the fighting and on one of the most improbable of campaign slogans in the history of man. The slogan was, "He killed my ma, he killed my pa, but I will vote for him." The fact that some 75% of Liberians did vote for him spoke more to their desire for peace than for Taylor. And for a short time, Liberia did have peace. But sadly, it wasn't to last. To the horror of peace-loving Liberians, only 2 years later, the country was embroiled in a second Liberian civil war, in which all of the former atrocities resumed. The economy ended up completely devastated, leaving some 80% of Liberians unemployed, and the death toll rose to nearly 250,000 image bearers who were savagely murdered. Finally, by 2003, Taylor had been exiled. He had to leave the country, and many of the soldiers were beginning to lay down their arms. Peace was beginning to return in Liberia, but that raised another problem. What should the country do with all of the war criminals? What should it do? So many of its young men had been involved in the atrocities committed. If Liberia began to prosecute a few of them, did it have the stomach or the resources to prosecute a huge chunk of its population? And would rounding them up and taking them to jail just lead to more fighting and more violence? The government's answer in many cases was to do absolutely nothing. It's to do absolutely nothing. And so it is that on the streets of Liberia today, cold-blooded murderers and war criminals walk free, men whose hands have been covered with the blood of the innocent since childhood. And as the video said to us Wednesday night, guilt hangs heavy in the air in Liberia, and blood cries from the ground for reckoning. If that sounds like a dissatisfying conclusion to the story, I think you're right, right? If you're hearing that and thinking something is not right about that, something is deeply wrong with a story that ends that way, you're absolutely right. It was a war that was so unsuccessful at establishing peace that it led to another war, just as terrible, 2 years later. And there was justice for war criminals so paltry that nearly all of them walked free. If that leaves the ache of injustice in your heart, you're not alone. There should be justice, right? Something in us cries out, there should be justice. A perfect judgment against the wicked. And there should be a battle to end all battles, one that really can secure peace, lasting peace on the earth. And if you feel that way when you think about the history of Liberia, and for that matter, the history of the world, then I actually have some really wonderful news for you today. A battle to end all battles and a day of perfect justice is coming. It is coming. And it's coming on the day that Jesus returns. That's what our text today tells us about. A final battle and a final judgment. And these are the last climactic ones. We'll look at each of those, and then I want us to reflect some, and reflect, I hope, deeply on how that news should impact us today. What difference it should make to the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. So let's start with the first of the two pictures in our text today, the picture of a final battle, a battle to end all battles. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." Verse 9, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth," or perhaps better, on the breadth of the earth, "and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you were here with us last Sunday, you might remember that I said that in the book of Revelation, I think there are three different times that Revelation describes the very same final battle that will happen at the end of history. In other words, I think we see that narrated from three different vantage points. This is the third and final picture of that. And Satan, as I argued last week, is presently being bound from deceiving the nations and rallying them for an all-out assault against Christians all over the world. At the present, the church around the world does experience persecution, but it's a localized persecution. It's nothing on a systematic, global scale like what's pictured here in Revelation 20. However bad the deception is among unbelievers now, it's not yet this bad. But one day, notice, that will all change. Verse 7 says that Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, which is to say, all over the globe, worldwide, people will be victim to this deception. Now, I'll come back to the words Gog and Magog in just a minute, but for now, let's ask, what will be the purpose? What will be their purpose, the purpose of these deceived nations? Well, notice the second half of verse 8. He's come to gather them together for the war. Gather them together for the war. War? War against the saints? Well, what will Christians be up against then? What are our odds, humanly speaking? Read on. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The number of the enemies, the number of the deceived among the nations who've come to fight against the Christians. I wonder if anyone's been to the beach recently. Maybe some of you have this summer. You'll appreciate the comparison then, won't you? If the number of your enemies is like the sand of the seashore, it means that the amount of unbelievers, these unbelieving opponents gathered through satanic deception to try to snuff out the church, will be humanly incalculable, right? No one goes to the beach and tries to count grains of sand, right? It's because you know it's futile. You just don't even try. It'll be incalculable how many are mounted against the church. Humanly speaking, the odds will be overwhelmingly against the saints who find themselves surrounded in verse 9. And all throughout the world this will be happening. Unbelievers will be rallying together to press in hard against the church. And from a human perspective, from a merely human perspective, things will seem grim. But before we get to the conclusion of the battle, notice that the church throughout the world is described figuratively in two ways, and I think we begin to see perspective changing just a bit here. It's described as those who are encamped, the camp of the saints, and it's described, second, as a city, the beloved city. Let's think about each of those. The reference to the camp of the saints is probably designed to make us remember Israel's life in the wilderness as they journeyed on to Canaan and sojourned through a place that wasn't their home. In the same way, then, the church is a pilgrim people on this earth, camping but not yet at home, right? Camping but not yet at home. But in contrast, though, the second reference to the beloved city is designed to refer to our lasting identity. In chapter 1, we'll see the bride of Christ, his beloved people, which is called the holy city Jerusalem, right? So there's a balance here in the way Christians are described. We're described both as what we are temporarily and what we are forever, right? What we are temporarily and what we are forever. We're both a camping pilgrim people now and a beloved, enduring, heavenly city. And I think it's precisely the love that Jesus has for his church that can explain what we see happen next to the church's enemies in verse 9. Remember, this is Jesus' beloved people who were being attacked. And then we read in verse 9, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is, the enemies. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Look at that. In love, Jesus comes to his church's aid and defeats its enemies for it. In fact, notice about this battle that it's no sooner begun than it's over, right? There's no protracted struggle here. There's no back and forth. Glory to God. It's just fire from heaven and then it's over. Devouring enemies who resist. The fire from heaven is probably symbolic, like most of the images in Revelation. It's probably symbolic for heavenly judgment meted out by the returning Christ. And notice that it comes in devouring fury, putting an end to all resistance, meeting out God's justice, and protecting his church because she is the beloved city, the one whose bridegroom fights zealously for her. It turns out then that what the purpose was of gathering all these enemies in the first place was to do this, so that Christ could climactically destroy all those who want to destroy his church. Look at the love of Jesus for his people on display. This is the real love wins. Our neighborhood, Caroline's and mine, is usually pretty quiet, not too many disturbances, but I remember an incident a few years back when this wasn't the case. From our living room, Caroline and I could hear the sound of someone shouting pretty much at the top of his lungs outside. And a quick glance at the window showed that it was my neighbor across the street yelling into his cell phone. I mean, yelling into his cell phone. And initially, I felt a little annoyed. It was about 10 o'clock at night. You kind of expect better from your neighbors. The noise was a disturbance. But as I got closer to the window, I began to make out what the neighbor was saying. He was saying, "That's my wife. You need to leave my wife alone. You hear me? Leave my wife alone." He was yelling it. And it became clear that whatever this conversation was about, it was about protecting his wife from someone out there. Maybe the guy on the other end was mistreating her at work. Maybe he had made some unwanted advances. At any rate, the more I listened, the more I found myself not being annoyed, but rooting for my neighbor. I was like, yeah, give it to him. Show him who's boss, you know? That is your wife. You stand up for her. You see, the love a man has for his bride is an awesome thing. It will make him come to her defense, fight armies, do battle, and conquer assailants. And that's just what Jesus does here. The saints are his beloved, his bride, his city. And when all the forces of evil raise a hand against them, they don't realize that they are also unwittingly raising a hand against Christ as well. And so, like my neighbor on the phone, Christ comes to his people's defense. And in an instant, enemies are devoured with consuming wrath. Battle is over as soon as it's begun. We might have even guessed that this was coming if we caught the Old Testament echo of Gog and Magog in these verses. Remember I said we'd come back to that. Look in verse 8, you see Gog and Magog referred to as these enemies that gather. The words are taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39, a passage that provides some background, not only for chapter 20 here, but also for the battle scene in chapter 19, which is just one more reason I say they describe the same event instead of two. It's an indication they're joined together. Now, in those two Ezekiel chapters, Gog is the man who rules a nation called Magog. And it's not really clear, at least to me, what the historical reference point is that they relate to. I'm not exactly sure. What is clear is the reason John would pick Gog and Magog as a description of unbelievers from all the nations who would come to attack the saints. So see if this script sounds familiar. This is Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We read there that the enemies of God's people will join forces with the wicked nations to attack his people. But behind their evil plotting is God's providential hand gathering them so that he can arouse his wrath, vindicate his holiness, display his glory, care for his people, and bring such a fierce destruction on his enemies that it can be compared to fire and brimstone raining down from above. That sounds exactly like what God is promising to do here at the close of history. So that's why he reaches back to the Old Testament and points to Gog and Magog. The God who's done it once to his enemies can be counted on to do it again to his people's enemies at the end of history. Isn't that good medicine for our doubts, right? It'd be one thing if God had never done it, was pledging to pull it off. Well, we'd still believe it was true because we trust his word. But the fact that he's done it once before points us back to that and invites our faith in his promises. And I think this text comes as a timely reminder to us as Christians. I think it comes as a timely reminder. This past week, it's no secret, many Christians have experienced the taunts and the barbs of those who've been pretty elated with the Supreme Court's decision regarding same-sex marriage. Now, surely our suffering is nowhere near the level of suffering that other Christians are experiencing around the world. Surely it's nowhere near what Christians will experience just before Jesus' return, when Satan deceives the nations, they try to annihilate the church. But still, it would be wrong for us to say that whatever persecution we face this week is unrelated to that which the church will face in the end. It may be different in degree, but it's not different in source, and it's not different in kind. And unless you're blessed to be living without a TV and an internet connection, you've probably tasted a bit of this week. Christians, we're told, are on the wrong side of history's march to progress, hopelessly antiquated in our beliefs. What's more, we're now, I think by just about any estimation, in the statistical minority in our nation, forced to live with unpopular opinions and to swim against a surging cultural tide. Listen long enough, and it might have the faithful feeling discouraged. But if that's how you feel, let Revelation 20 remind you of a few things. There's a lot we could say, but let me just mention three. First, whatever wrong side of American history we may be on, what we really don't want is to be on the wrong side of the returning Lord Jesus. We don't want to be on the wrong side of him and the conclusion to human history that he'll bring. Because Revelation 20 teaches that all those who defy his kingly rule, including defying his authority on even marital and sexual ethics, will be devoured by his judgment. Much better to be on the wrong side of current American thought and on the right side of the risen Lord Jesus. One can mock and chide and even defund. The other can cast body and soul into hell. Right? The other can cast body and soul into hell. Second, notice that our people, that is Christians throughout the ages, our people, God's people, have been, are now, and will be until Jesus' return, a camping pilgrim people. This world is not our home. It never has been, even in the time of the patriarchs, Hebrews 11 tells us. Abraham was looking for a better country. Perhaps we might even see in our marginalization and in each insult and slander that we receive, a gracious reminder of this truth. Have you ever thought that God might have good purposes in your life, even through that suffering? Do you find yourself perhaps getting a little too comfortable here, so that it's hard to, as Peter says, fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Fix your hope fully on that. Now, part in this life and part on that one, fix your hope fully on that. Do you find it hard to acknowledge that we're strangers and exiles on the earth who are still seeking a homeland and desiring a better country that is a heavenly one? Hebrews chapter 11. Notice how a little persecution can be used by God to reshape our perspective. If you're feeling out of step with the Supreme Court and with our president and indeed with most of our nation, then all the better to help you realize that America is not your ultimate home. We are, church, at the most essential level, not American, but Christian. Our citizenship is ultimately not just of the U.S., but of heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3. And while we lament at the direction our country has turned, and as we perhaps do what falls within our power to influence it for the better, we can also take comfort in knowing that we belong ultimately to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and indeed one that will one day crush and put an end to all other kingdoms and fill the earth. So feel free to let this week's ruling cultivate a pilgrim mentality in you. We're not home yet, brothers and sisters. And third, maybe the third application we can take from Revelation 20 is that this text, I think, has shaping power on the way we relate to those who disagree with us. The way we relate to people who disagree with us. If the Bible is true and Christians are right, the enemies of the church really are headed to destruction, then I don't think that's a cause for us to be angry or hostile or uncivil or even celebratory as we think about our enemy's demise. I think instead it's a cause for us to show pity and kindness to them. Here are these poor people chasing a lie that they think will really satisfy their souls, when in reality, they're slaves of the sin they celebrate and stand outside of the real satisfaction that is knowing Christ Jesus. They stand outside of that. Friends, that's not freedom. It's prison. It's prison. And here are these poor people persecuting Christ's church, which only stores up for them more wrath on the final day, and who will one day have to face that eternal just wrath in the full force of its fury. And that is a horrible thought to comprehend. I think when we meditate on those truths, and when we add to that the truth that there go I, but for the grace of God, right, into any sin, it should change our tone and our rhetoric and our dialogues. We know what's going to happen to God's enemies, and we tremble at the thought of it. So we lovingly and winsomely plead with them as sexual sinners speaking to sexual sinners, right? About the mercy and the pardon and the life-transforming grace that we found in Jesus. And we pray mightily that God would open up their hearts and their eyes. Now is not the time to be shrill or condescending or angry. We're on the winning side, right? You remember that. Instead, it's time to be compassionate and winsome and grace-filled, because as it stands now, our enemies and God's enemies are on the losing side. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. If you are interested in doing maybe more reading on this topic, I would say the guy that I enjoy reading the most and am helped by the most is a president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission named Russell Moore. Has a blog, russellmoore.com. Really good resources to read about how Christians can speak and interact on these issues. Well, notice that verse 9 where we left off, it marks the end of human persecutors. But before we move on to the next section, notice that there's another foe that needs to be cast down, a more ancient foe. In fact, the one who has been a murderer and deceiver from the beginning, the one who has continued to oppose God, continued to persecute his people for centuries and centuries. He's the one who's responsible for the great battle that we see in these verses. And I think verse 10 reads as something of a crescendo in the book of Revelation. Notice the order that these antagonists have been introduced. It was the devil in chapter 12, the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13, and then the harlot of Babylon in chapter 17. And now, as the narration has gone on, they have exited the stage in the reverse order that they've been introduced. The harlot leaves in chapter 18, the beast and false prophet in chapter 19, and now finally, the greatest enemy of all, the devil here, in chapter 20, verse 10. It's a crescendo. And here's what will become of him. Verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Conscious, eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. That's what will become of our adversary. And it will result in a hallelujah from the redeemed. Yes, it will. Can you imagine an eternity without temptation? Can you imagine an eternity without persecution? An eternity without being sinned against by someone else? Think about all the times this has happened in your life, and think about the great climactic conclusion when it is no more. Forever and ever, days without end. Won't that be a good day, right? Won't that be a good day? If you're suffering, you say that'll be a good day. If you're tempted, you say that'll be a good day. That's the heart of all of God's people says that will be a good day to see God mete out perfect justice on Satan forever and ever. Well, we've seen the final battle already. It's a battle to end all battles. We're ready now for our second picture, the picture of final judgment in verses 11 through 15. We'll look at those briefly. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So notice the picture here. In verse 11, God is said to sit as judge upon a great white throne, which likely signals majesty and his holiness. Earth and heaven are said to flee away from his presence, which is similar to the imagery we've already seen of cosmic judgment. Think about chapter 6 and chapter 16. Here is a judge with the power to displace heaven and earth and the whole created order. And surely that means for unbelieving sinners to stand before him is terrifying. But stand they do. In fact, verse 12 describes all of the dead, presumably believers and unbelievers, as standing before the throne. Which if you combine that language of standing with the wording of verse 13, which seems to describe the resurrection of the dead from all of their resting places to face God as judge, it seems that they are being resurrected unto judgment. All of the dead are raised so that all of the dead may stand before the just judge. No one is too privileged to be exempt. No one is too insignificant to hide. The great and the small are there. And the basis of their judgment is one of two types of books. One of these two. For all of humanity, one type of book or the other will announce our eternal destiny. And on the one hand, as the end of verse 12 says, many of the dead will be judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. That is, God has books which symbolize his unfailing memory that recount each of his enemy's sins, each deed they've done that fails to conform to his holy standard. And just to personalize this, think about your own life. Think about your own life. If God were to write down each of your transgressions, how many books would it take to list them all? You see, God's judgment isn't just, it's not just the just deserts of only Liberian war criminals. It's also what we deserve based on our deeds of defiance against God's law. And it won't do, therefore, on judgment day, or even now, to point your finger at someone worse than you. That person isn't the standard God himself is. And here we're told that for God's enemies, the punishment will fit the crime. They'll be judged according to their deeds. But notice that these books of deeds are not the only books mentioned here. There's another book that will pronounce the destiny of others. And that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. You might think of this as the Lamb's Book of Life, as this heavenly roster of those destined to receive new life through the blood of Christ. And as the parallel passages we looked at in chapter 13 and chapter 17 show us, if you are a Christian presently, or if you will become one in the future, your name was written here in the Book of Life before your parents ever picked a name for you, or in fact, before there ever was a world. These are God's elect, chosen by grace from eternity. And notice a huge difference between the two books. Written in the Book of Life are not deeds by which to be judged, but names. Not deeds, but names. The significance, I think, is that the names in the Lamb's Book of Life have already been judged. Their sins paid for by the atoning work of Jesus, dying in their place, and their acquittal and righteousness pronounced because Jesus' righteous deeds have been credited to them by faith. They've been judged, in other words, by Jesus' deeds in his life and his death and not on the basis of their own. So therefore, there needs to be no exhaustive record of unpaid crimes for which they themselves will have to pay for all of eternity. No, because every sin on Christ was laid for his people. Only our names need be inscribed in this book as we receive bountiful mercy from our Lord. And friends, this is the great divide stretched over mankind. Will you be judged on the basis of Jesus' deeds or on the basis of your own? Which of those will it be? Stand on your own apart from Jesus, you say. Verse 15 we'll read as your epitaph. Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is, if you remain outside of Jesus, refusing to respond to him in repentance from your sin, refusing to trust in him and his work for sinners in dying and rising again, then you'll spend an eternity of torment under the judgment of God. The lake of fire signifies that. It signifies, I think, spiritual and physical agony that will never end. A second death, as verse 14 calls it. But come instead to Jesus in repentance and faith, and you will find a Savior who delights to be a refuge from that judgment. You'll find that kind of Savior and no less. In fact, you'll find a Savior who laid down his life for sinners, received the judgment owed to them, and who stands willing to receive them to himself. You won't suffer for your evil deeds because Christ has already suffered for them on behalf of everyone who would ever repent and trust in him. This is a gracious offer, but I should warn you to count the cost. Oh, it's worth the cost, but you need to count the cost. What Christ demands of his followers is that they take up nothing less than a cross to follow him. It won't be easy. It will require death to an old way of life. It will invite persecution from the world. At its worst, it might even cost you your physical life. But the rewards, friends, make the sacrifice pale in comparison. You will get God as your God, who will comfort you in life's sorrows, guide you through life's journey, and receive you to himself in heavenly rest when you die. And one day, on the day when Christ returns to defeat all of his enemies in a final battle, punish all of his enemies in a final judgment, you'll get ushered into an eternity spent in the paradise of God with no mourning, no crying, and no pain. A place where all the former things have passed away. A place where even physical death is cast into the lake of fire to become only a distant memory of sorrows gone by. That's the home toward which Christians trek. Every day forward is a step homeward. Unbelieving friend, would you come to Jesus in repentance and faith today? Would you be willing to trade in your old way of life and take up the one that he gives? Brothers and sisters, would you, motivated by a convictional kindness, not just kindness without conviction, not just conviction without kindness, but a convictional kindness, would you take that message to those who stand outside of the kingdom? Your witness this very week might just be the means that God uses to turn an enemy into a friend and an antagonist into a brother. May the Lord help us to be faithful. Let's pray. God, we do so thank you for grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for a Jesus who stands ready to receive sinners, even our kind of sinner, to himself. A Jesus who suffered and bled to exhaust your wrath towards your people. There's no more wrath left to be poured out. Thank you so much for this gospel news, and we do pray, Lord, we do pray that for each one here, we would turn from sin's folly and turn in faith to Christ. Embrace him by faith and find him to be all of our satisfaction and all of our joy. Lord, we pray that our communion with Christ in fellowship would so transform our attitude and our countenance and our words, the very way we conduct ourselves, Lord, that it would invite questions about the gospel this week. We'd be asked to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Unbelievers might ask of us why we're not cast down in despair, angry and shrill. But instead, Lord, we could answer them with joy and with a smile and tell them about the Jesus that we found. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've brought us to him by grace. Would you continue the good work in our lives that you've begun? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.